advance of the human race.
Because okay, we are ready. let's go ahead and have a word of prayer, and let's see.
Are you turned on?
Yeah, I'm on.
Okay.
He's not in.
And as we remember one another, continue to remember Richard Truman as he's hanging in there. It's a lot better than it was. But he's got a couple of weeks before he sees the therapist to get into that routine, which will help with what he has, his residual pain. And so we can remember that. Remember the forum. We're a ways from it. From some of your perspective, from some of our perspective, it's right the next few minutes on it. And we're, as far as we get, guys are working like mad on whatever kinds of things, and we're with them for God's provision for that. We will have an evening school where I know at least three visitors will be here the Monday before the forum. And Grant and Judy will be here. Because I'm going to have to pick him up at the airport. Don, you want to go to the airport with?
Oh, yeah.
How are we going to do this?
Yeah, I'm sorry.
You say three visitors. No, are you including the canine in that?
The canine will be number four. And we're going to have a whole collection in that, I guess. We may have to figure something out. Anyway, Grant and Judy are coming. They got their tickets. And then the fellow I talked about before, one of the Bartimaeus guys, is going to be coming. He's one I've wanted to come, and I thought he's got a ticket himself, and he's going to fly the same flight they are, so you'll get to meet a fellow named Dan Shelley. He'll be here. He's from Santa Rosa. So we can be remembering those who are planning to come. I mean, there are just a number of people that are on the edge of being there, and we may end up with more than we expect with the forum, which is just fine. I mean, the fellowship is just awesome. Might as well come and have some decent fellowship in the Word and with one another and that kind of thing. So we will see what will happen. And so be remembering that. So let's pray and go to the Word. Thank you, Father, for our Lord Jesus Christ and the work He's done to make it possible for the Holy Spirit to be our teacher. May He be the one who teaches us, and may we go find Jesus Christ glorified and you yourself, Father, glorified as we share together in this hour. We're thankful that as we relate to Jesus Christ, that there are things that we can learn that will help us understand Him better so that we can appreciate our salvation so much more and can understand better what the Godhead did for us to have that salvation. Mm-hmm. And we appreciate it in Christ's name. Amen. We're in the, we finished the list kind of in a hurry on page 17. And we started the letter D on 17, and we're looking at perspective. And again, we try to be very careful when we relate to these things about the terms we use and how we work them. When we use the word son, what are we talking about?
Second person.
Person. Okay, when we say Jesus, what are we referring
to? Humanity.
Humanity. Okay, so when we say son, we're saying
divinity.
Deity. Yeah. Divinity's okay, except it sounds like candy.
Do these young bucks know what divinity is?
I do.
I've been to See's Candy. All right, you're good.
We offer a degree in that. A master of divinity.
That was pretty much Christmas candy.
Yeah.
We know how to eat candy.
It's rather interesting how, I mean, I like deity better because of the misuse of it by certain so-called Christians of a different stripe. And that is, your liberals will use the word divinity, and I've read some of these old boys, Harry Emerson Fosdick, most of you haven't heard of that guy, but he was a wild-eyed liberal, And
Bob Johnson used to rail about him about every other week at Nelson Mountain.
Oh, he did?
He got there, yeah.
Yeah. Well, Harry Emerson Fosdick kind of sabotaged the American Baptist, which were already going downhill. They brought him in and had him speak at their convention one time. And he denied, he's a guy that was known for saying that Jesus Christ was a bastard son of a blonde German soldier. And that's what Harry Emerson Fosdick taught. He was a pastor of Riverside Church in New York City. And he was a Baptist. He was a friend of another well-known Baptist who was named John D. Rockefeller. Who was probably about as saved as Harry Emerson Fosdick. But anyway, all of this to say, I don't like divinity. It's okay, I mean, dictionary-wise, but just because I've seen the use of it.
F-O-S-S-I-D-I-C?
F-O-S-D-I-C-K. Fosdick.
If I run across that name, I'll know who this guy is.
Yeah, well, he... He was a lot, he had a tremendous influence, especially in American Baptists. And he wrote quite a bit of material.
A lot of books.
Mm-hmm. And I have a couple of them in my library. I bought them because I thought I might need them. And he's dead and gone, and unfortunately his theology survived him. In that matter, and so when we're talking about Son, we're talking about deity. When we're talking about Jesus, we're talking about humanity. When we're talking about Christos, we're talking about humanity, and that will involve his messianic ministry, and it also involves the fact that he's the glorified, resurrected one, and we know that from Acts. And so, as we have been relating to this, and we're still playing with this this chart. I noticed mine is a different, I mean, the one I ran for you guys is the same chart, but it's got different fonts and stuff on it. But we're working with some of that because that will help you understand better what is going on with this. I mean, it's really important to see that, and we're going to drill tonight, I think. We'll see how much drill we're going to be able to do. So when you read the Gospels, and I told you last week, our goal is to spend some time looking at the temptations of Christ and the relationship to natures. And then we're going to go to the sayings of Christ on the cross, and we're going to evaluate natures and see which nature is responsive. And I want to do that as sort of drill. So that if you're led to be reading in the Gospels, and there's nothing, absolutely nothing wrong with reading in the Gospels.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you're going to learn a whole lot about Jesus Christ, and you need to be aware of some of those things. Just don't forget, most of that's didaskalia, at least in the synoptics. That means doctrine for your faith. So you believe it, and it contributes to a lot of other things. So if you do that, I've never had the time to sit down and go through the Gospels with a pen of some color and make H's and D's in the margin. If I did, it would be a fun exercise, but I just never have the time to sit down that long for one project. I have other one projects for that long that take my time otherwise. In that matter.
Seems like a second prop I'd be able to assign that to a class that was in the test like that.
You think I'm a sadist?
Have the students to the workplace.
I know certain seminaries where that happens. But
is there any way that the two natures of Christ
simultaneously.
I'm just because I haven't really thought about it before, and I just wondered, am I missing something, or is it possible?
Well, what you're missing is something. No, you know what the something is? The something is person. If you divorce the person from the natures, It's easy to think that way. And we're going to run into some of them if we get there tonight, where it's hard to say which nature. But it's got to be person in some of it.
I don't want to open a can of worms here, so stop me doing it. But these things got hammered out in the councils, and of course our faith doesn't turn on the councils. But in as much as you don't have any single path, not that I'm aware of anyway, any single path of scripture where this is a refinement of careful study. Careful study of the scripture. Where was the watershed? What was the key thing that made people say, this is the deal?
Well, I mean, because of what happened in the councils, you can understand why it became necessary to systematize that doctrine because of the errors that were there. And that was a reaction to a non-literal hermeneutic. That's really what it was. I mean, they didn't take scripture literally.
You're saying the error was a reaction of non-literal hermeneutic?
Well, the error was non-literal.
Okay, so refinement was the...
Had to go back to what it said, what it meant, what the literal was. And so the councils are not the final say, but they were reacting to certain kinds of presuppositions that were non-literal in relationship to the person of Christ. And so that chart I gave you on those different heresies, that chart I gave you with the list of that material, I tried to figure out this week how I'm going to try to incorporate three things. I only have two eyes, so I can't look at three things at the same time on that. And I may just have to come back and kind of go down that chart real quick in that matter. So the perspective of the Son before the Incarnation and after the Incarnation, we have enough divine revelation to tell us how the divine person looked at what was going on in the Incarnation. When I say divine person, I mean the divine nature of the person, how he looked at it. And before the Incarnation, that was all. Afterwards, you have still a perspective. The Son in eternity was in eternity past before the Incarnation, and he individualized the divine nature and was thus a divine person. He was always had a divine nature, and he was always a person of the Godhead. Now again, remember we talked about, and again I keep infringing on where Don is going and been, and that is 1 equals 1 and 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 1.
So if we say that we believe the scripture teaches that he joined a human nature to his already existing person, which gave his already existing person, I don't know what's the best word to use, opportunity to
accomplish a degree.
A function within a realm of living and consciousness without dividing the person.
Right. And we talked a little bit about that. Okay.
How many ways can we say that? And number three.
How does that affect my spiritual life today, Dan?
Maybe you got all this sorted out, all of you, but
no.
We don't look at this as being so complex that it's not comprehensible. You can comprehend it to enough of a degree so that you'll let it affect your spiritual life. On it. Because, I mean, we can understand the substitutionary work of Christ far better if we understand Christology and these things than if we couldn't. I mean, it's a whole a set of teaching from God's Word that isolates it so we can't grasp substitution for what it really is. we end up with an overtly human Jesus. And we miss everything else in that. And so that's the reason we're taking this time. And I'd like to think that this may be that opportunity that you have to get a handle on something that you're generally not going to be exposed to very much, because I happen to know certain seminaries that don't even touch this. If they would even come close to just simplicity of this chart, I would be tickled. But their Christology classes are just about as weird as anything that I can imagine from what I see. I read their theology is the reason I know. And it's, you got to go to the book. The book doesn't hurt you a bit, you know. And that's what we're trying to do. And that doesn't mean we have a corner on the truth. We do not. I mean, it's an area where we've, I mean, this is an amount of work. If you do as much and more and come to a whole different conclusion, we would have a great opportunity to talk about it. On it. It's just hard to talk to people that haven't even looked at it adequately. Mm-hmm. And so, I'm not trying to take that valve in your ear and push it so you don't get swell-headed. Mm-hmm. You know, let it swell out. Because you don't, we don't want that.
What did you have to be that I received?
Okay. So, he was a divine person. We know he. I don't have to emphasize that, I don't think. Do I with any of you? Mm-hmm. That he didn't become. If you were John Milton, you'd say he was generated a son. There was a day when he was not. Because he's an Arian. And those people that come and shake your doorknob are in that same camp. Because they felt he became the Son of God. Mm-hmm. And they have a real problem with making him equal with the Father. Mm-hmm. So what does 1 John say about that? If they have an issue with making him equal with the Father, we have nothing to do with them.
Amen.
In that matter. And so, you can see we're dealing with some fun things. The pre-incarnate Son possessed an equal self-consciousness before the incarnation. See, we have to look at him before. And he had a single self-consciousness and a single consciousness he was aware he was God, and he can only experience things as God. Now, that's pretty important when we understand it. He can only relate to everything as deity on it. And there were things he could not experience because he did not have the capability, not that it limited his deity, but it was that his deity had no exposure to being a created being with a human nature. And so I think that helps us with this, understand this. So the pre-incarnate Son had one desirous will. He didn't have a bunch of he had one desirous will, because he's a person of the Godhead who has a will. And this was a desirous will of the divine nature, and he also had a determinative will in what he determined, where you have that unity of the Godhead, where you can pool desirous will, and the desirous will of one person can become the determinative will of all three. Now, I just went beyond the bounds of where I wanted to go on that, but that's the way that works on that, and I think that helps us understand. Now, the Son, when he became incarnate, we learned already that he joined himself to a human body, a human nature. Now, human nature and human body are different. And we need to remember that. Just because he joined himself to that thing, there was a nature that was a part of that joining. And so, he joined his person to an impersonal human nature. It was... You know, our human natures are all a little different, aren't they?
Mm-hmm.
Because we're different persons. Different persons, so we have different personalities. And so, aren't you fortunate not to be like I am? Maybe the other side is true, too. You know. Because we are all distinct. And you know, as we mature and we go a little older just in this life, we should be pretty content with what God made us and why we are the way we are. I know all of us have probably gone through the place where we tell, we'd like to be just a little bit different. Just don't point to somebody else and say you'd like to be like them. Because I'm sure in the end you'll find out you would not want to be like them. It's interesting how the old nature we have, which is that way, isn't it? Wants a little more. Sounds like something is active in that. And so the incarnate Son joined his divine person to this impersonal human nature, and the divine person personalized and individualized that nature. So that person gives it its unique characteristics because of the person of the Godhead. Am I making any sense? So he takes that human nature, and now he has a personality. That personality, in this case, and I'm jumping ahead a little, that personality can determine to function just in this human nature or in the divine nature, but not and. And so that's the emphasis that we're looking at as we relate to this. The divine person individualized both his human nature and his divine nature simultaneously and continually. In other words, they are never separated from the person, though the person can choose to function in one or the other. In other words, there's no fragmentation of natures. Okay?
If the Father had been the person who was sent in a different situation, would there have been, would that joining of a divine nature and a human nature, would that have appeared to be a different person in terms of self-expression?
Because, see, in that case, you'd have a different will that relates to the person, a different kind of consciousness. Now, we're speculating here, so we got to be careful. Because none of us can say if the Father had done that, what it would be like. I mean, what the results would be. I mean, God is God, yes, but the persons are not different. There would be some noticeable difference on it. I mean, what would happen if Jesus grew a beard? It'd be a white beard, except it would be the Father.
I'm being sarcastic. What about the comment that Christ said, "You've seen me, you've seen the Father"? Did that refer to the personality or
nature, essence?
Essence rather than
the
expression.
Right. Yeah. And so we're dealing with infinite truths, which are fine, but when we speculate, it gives us it's a challenge to think about these things. And so, I mean, when we could do that, what if the Holy Spirit? See, we have the same issues if the Holy Spirit was the one who became incarnate. And he doesn't become incarnate. Just because he indwells you doesn't mean he's incarnate. Even though he's incarnate. You know what I'm saying? He's in flesh. He indwells you. Of course, then we understand, too, the other two persons do the same thing. And that. We spent a lot of time talking about that. Okay, the two natures being individualized by the divine person each had an area of consciousness. So each of them has a different realm of consciousness. By choice, not by necessity. That is, they could choose to function in one realm of consciousness or another, and the person controls which realm of consciousness they choose to do that in. And that's where we're going to be marking the H's and the D's in this when we start thinking about this and relating to it. The divine person has one self-consciousness, which was that of the Son, of God the Son, or the incarnate Son. So what I'm saying, you have this self-consciousness, he knows who he is, knows, I mean, we're talking about truths that's going to take us a million years to even get a handle on, in some ways. I mean, I rethink when we see it's outworking, that's going to be a whole lot of our education. As we learn about the persons of the Godhead, how they relate to their, and what's going to be fascinating, I'm postulating, it's going to be really fascinating when we start to see the relationship of the incarnate Son throughout eternity. On it, I mean, I get questions about that every now and then, and my answers are so finite, I feel more than finite. Because we just don't know how we're going to perceive and what we're going to learn in that area.
Dave?
Mm-hmm.
Wondering, have the divine person, that's Jesus said?
The divine person, it would be God the Son or the Word.
Doesn't it seem to imply that in eternity we might be spending more time with the Son than with the other two persons? Where he is, he will be passing through the...
Well, the line I just enjoy every day. Yes?
So shall we be with the Lord?
Ever with the Lord. Always with the Lord. And that's 1 Thessalonians 4. And I say every day, I see it every day, I walk in my front door. Because I have that, I have a plaque right in there. I walk in the door and here it is looking at me. Big letters. It's ever with the Lord, and I always translate it to always when I see it in that matter. And so we will be with him. That's one of the, to me, it's one of the strongest passages that says there's not a lot of plans for us in eternity future that would ever be separated from our relationship to the Son.
Well, we are his bride.
We're his bride?
Well, the promise is the overcomer, right, that we will be where he is.
Right, I mean, you got a lot of them. I like the little short one.
And the verse that kind of popped into my mind is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 10, where it says, whether we live or die, or whether we're awake or asleep, we'll be with the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
So even like Paul taught, to be out of the body is to be present with the Lord. Whether we sleep, whether we're awake, or whether we're asleep.
Right.
So it really is, even now, today, we can consider it to be true.
Yeah, our experience of it is very dependent on where we've been for the last 2.5 years or so. You know, I mean, as far as actually experiencing that in present tense salvation on that, and when we understand that. But it's kind of interesting. Right now, that involves indwelling. I mean, his indwelling the believer. Now, the question is, how is that going to function? This being always with the Lord, ever with the Lord, however that works, how is that going to be when we enter into, when the rapture comes? Because if we're the bride of Christ, and remember, be careful of bride. You have it used as a simile in Ephesians chapter 5, and it's a great simile. I have no question that we're the bride of Christ. Do you see the consort? Now, some people haven't heard the word consort. Consort means a wife in a position of privilege. In an Old Testament sense, it meant wife numero uno, but it doesn't imply there are going to be more wives in that matter. And so the consort means we'll be sitting on the throne with him in that matter. We will be sharing with him in that matter. It's amazing when we think about it. We will be with him in his rule. It doesn't mean we're going to be on earth necessarily. It's going to be interesting how that, when he comes to earth, are we going to accompany him? Are we going to maintain our relationship through the New Jerusalem? We just don't have enough revelation. The problem is how you can get that big a population in a place that's already overpopulated. You know, they're coming to the temple in Israel, and they have a big chunk of it all arranged so that all of the nations are required to come for the Feast of Tabernacles, and then we show up. You can see the issues in that matter. And maybe they'll have a question theologically during the Millennial Kingdom: how many Christians can be on the head of a pin?
Which Jerusalem would be kind of like the head of a pin?
Anyway, we got to have a little humor here once in a while in that. But it's fun to think about these things, and that's important. But each nature has a desirous will. There was a controversy, and we'll take a minute to look at it, and it's called the Monothelite controversy. And they believed he just had one will. And so it created some real interesting problems, and they saw it in the early church. There was a little later when they solved the problem with it, but each one had a will, a desirous will. And it's interesting, both the divine desirous will and the human desirous will were willing because of the person to submit to the will of the Father in that emptying, the kenosis passage. And so he came to represent the Father. He didn't come to represent himself at all. And it's fun to read that and understand the unity of the Godhead in this matter. And now, where did I drop off here? Let's see. The person provided a determinate will. I'm G on 18. The person provided the determinate will for the God-man. So that's person. He has a determination. And the determinate will he had. Again, it's perfect because it's in absolute conformity to the divine nature. And the persons of the Godhead. They were not in conflict in determination. In other words, God the Father didn't have a determination to have one kind of a universe, and the Son had a different dimensional universe. That didn't happen because of the perfections of the unity of the Godhead. And so they didn't have any collective bargaining agreements. They were in perfect unity in these matters. And, you know, we're so used to conflict when there's somebody that has a little difference of desire and maybe a little different determination. But what happened, you had three desirous wills, and the Father's will was selected to be the will that established the decree. And it became the determinative will of all three persons. We're working on the edge of Trinitarianism. I hope you smell that. That's really important here, because that is a part of this.
So the person here would be God, then? That's the definition of the NG, the person?
Well, no, the person would be the Son, but the person of the Son is in close collaboration with the person of the Father, and he has his own determinative will, but in the end, all three will agree to one determinative will when it comes to decree. And then it was kind of interesting as we're headed that direction, talking about, John did already, talking about, well, there's more decrees after this one. And there's some big hints that there are going to be more decrees. And we have no idea what they're going to be. If you had any idea, I guess, whether God is on a decree or not, he's going to keep us on our toes in that matter. I've always had an eternity to get this all figured out.
We already know.
His humanity was genuinely human with body, soul, and spirit. And we've already looked at that in the early part of this. He had emotions. He had soul. He had spirit. and you have the word Spirit used of him, pneuma is used of him, and it's not the Holy Spirit. We would not capitalize it. And obviously had he had a body. And it was a body, it was a perfectly functional human body. And we don't have to go through all the bodily functions, but we do know one that it bled. And so, I mean, it was a human body's bleed. And so we need to be reminded. And so he exists as a God-man. Now here we're sticking them together. And I'm going to try to move along if I can here. Oh, I had something I wanted to say here, though. What was it? Boy, it was right there and dead in front of my mind, and it just took a walk. Did you catch it?
I certainly had a visual.
He heard the door slam, but he didn't see who went out.
It's that point, G, where most of the heresy comes from. The biggest problems with the Christology, misunderstanding of point G.
A lot of it.
Because I was thinking that that's probably where a big percentage of, I would think most of it comes from, because they don't understand that it's a divine person, that they're going to reduce him to be like anybody else, and then they have a Christ that's able to sin and all sorts of other problems.
Yeah, and that's what's happened in modern theology. Now, what I wanted to say is, we are in the body of Christ now. We're talking about bride in 5 of Ephesians. We are not in the bride of Christ now. We're in the body of Christ. So that's an metaphor that God uses to help us understand our dependence on one another and our divine head, or our human head, whichever area he's choosing to function in. And so what is going to happen when the rapture comes, and I've said this here before, and I'd like to make sure you keep it in mind, when the rapture comes, the body ceases to exist. The end.
The human body.
The body of Christ. The Christ.
Oh, the body of Christ. Okay.
Yeah, so there's, I mean, the body, as we understand it from 1 Corinthians 12, and Ephesians, and he's ceases to exist and becomes the bride of Christ. And so that, and the rapture, that is the beginning of the church functioning as the bride of Christ.
Well, the way you phrased that is very instructive.
Yeah.
You emphasize going into that the body metaphor emphasizes, has to, by definition, emphasize our interrelationship and the role that plays in unity.
Mm-hmm.
That will necessarily change at the rapture.
And it changes in our relationship to Christ. And to Christ now is going to be different at that time because, I mean, he is seen then as the bridegroom. Mm-hmm.
It's not very often, that's not really explained in the preaching. Well, that's not a profound observation, but...
Yeah, years ago I wrote a song and I never could finish it. And I wish I'd... I think I was led to do it to the point I did because I kind of am reminded of it because that goes through my head. Nobody else has to go through their head because I never finished it. And you know what the title was? When the body becomes a bride, I'll be like him. When the body becomes a bride, I'll see him as he is. Now, when the body becomes a bride, caught up to meet him, and I won't go any further.
We better not attach too much romance to that, having been highly graced in the beloved, because I sort of suspect that language borrows a little bit of the romance of marital intimacy, and we're all thinking about, you know, that's a very different idea, obviously.
It will be such a change in relationship. Now, look at what happens to believers today in the relationship to Christ as the head. How many Christians understand the headship of Christ and their relationship to him as the head, the Lord. See, I went ahead and I added a little there. They don't understand their relationship to the Lord. Now, when we are raptured, we are the bride, and now we become those who are related to the bridegroom. And you notice I didn't add Lord. I don't know how that's going to work. So many people want to make the church oriental and Christ as the bridegroom being the one who is the master over the bride.
So do I dare,
but grace is very different.
Do I dare ask you a question? Who is in view in Psalm 46?
I wasn't in Psalm 46.
Well, I know. I'm just wondering. Mm-hmm. Do we not even go there? He is thy Lord. Worship thou him. I mean, it's a peculiar relationship, obviously.
Yeah,
I mean,
nothing's going to be like what we have here. Yeah. And how far does 46 go? Is the question.
I mean, that's what I'm asking.
I know.
She doesn't belong to his household.
No. No. Anyway.
I have maybe a little question, but also I do know that the hyper-dispensationalists, they view the fact that the body continues on, and they view the bride as being Jewish only, if I'm not mistaken.
Oh, wow.
Okay. Now, again, the question that I was going to ask is, in the Old Testament, there are some concepts of the Jews being the bride. Okay, and so that's why some of these, I'm just using the term hyper, because it's for people like Stamm and some of these people like that. They would say that the bride that's talked about in the New Testament is referring to the bride in the Old Testament, therefore is Jewish only and has nothing to do with us today, because we're the body. They are the bride. Mm-hmm. So I want to throw that out because that is a view that's taught out there.
Mm-hmm.
I have not studied it enough to give it authority now, but I do want that view taught.
Okay, where do I want to start with this?
Two marriage metaphors in Scripture, right?
Hosea, because this is edifying, I think.
Absolutely.
Because it's an issue. Hosea, you have a prophet who marries a naughty woman. See, I'm discreet sometimes. No,
naughty.
He married a prostitute. And he married a prostitute that did not go out of business. He knew when he married her that she was going to ply her trade. And, I mean, I'd have hated to be an Old Testament prophet. I'm not sure which would be worse, Hosea or Ezekiel. Ezekiel, the flat-sided prophet. Why was that the way it was? When you read Hosea, you see it was she was a bride, and she was to represent the bride, which was Israel, which was the bride of a bridegroom, which you dare not identify as Jesus Christ. It's either the bride of the Father. And the Father divorced the bride. He did what he wouldn't let Israel do. Because he's going to remarry the bride. He divorced him, and he said, I'm going to remarry her. And it's the Father. So we have different bridegrooms. The irony of it is, with the hypers, is not all of them, by the way, distinguish between a Jewish church and a Gentile church. They all agree to a couple things, and some of them, I mean, they agree the church did not begin at Pentecost. That's what they believe. Now, where they want to put it, it could be at Acts 8, and we can go clear to Bullinger and after the last chapter of Acts. But what they don't call it bride. I ran into a hyper one day, and I climbed on the piece.
Climbed on it?
A little bit. Because he was determined to make this. And I said, what are you doing with Ephesians 5? You have a wedding there. And you guys believe that the prison epistles are authoritative. And how can Christ be the example of a marriage between two spiritual believers functioning spiritually as the bridegroom. And he tried to slowly help his way out of it, and he didn't do well on it. We had a couple big linemen, Gabriel and Michael, or anyway. No, he wanted to avoid it in that matter. Because the key passage about our being the bride of Christ is Ephesians 5. That's the key. And so what happens, let me talk more traditional. There are more kinds of hyper-dispensationalists almost as there are Baptists, and that's saying an awful lot.
Man, that's a lot.
It is. We've had some interesting experiences with someone when you come. There are hypers that will fight with Charles Murray's dispensationalism book. We don't believe that. Well, that group didn't believe it quite that way. Sadler from Berean Searchlight wrote a paper, which I forgot to get and didn't get. Paul Sadler is his name. He took the spot for Cornelius Stamm. And he wrote a paper to refute writing and reading Berean Searchlight. I understand what he was trying to do, because they didn't really want to make those distinctions that most of them do. And, you've got three major divisions, but they all agree on that one thing, and that is the church didn't start at Pentecost. And so what do? They discard where we spend our time Sunday morning at Valley. They throw out the upper room discourse. They toss it.
Really? Anything except Pauline in most cases.
Yeah, and most of them believe in the prison epistles. In fact, when you get to extremes, they just believe in the prison epistles. And then you have others who will believe just Paul, and that's the moderates with Stamm and that group. And so it's really interesting. It's, like I said, you've got all kinds of...
Bunch of weirdos.
All right, well...
Cornelius Stamm, is that a missionary way back or whatever?
Cornelius Stamm, man, he lived old and he was still writing when he was old. He lived in an apartment above Berean Searchlight, writing commentaries. Interesting guy. His brother was John Stamm.
Okay.
And John Stamm... John and Betty Stamm were Moody grads. They were right close together age-wise, and they went to China and they were martyrs. It's a missionary story that will make your spine tingle. I mean, they were murdered by communists, and they ended up with a daughter who didn't get killed, and it was. But they were from Moody. They were not hyper-dispensationalists.
James M. Gray wrote a song commemorating their life.
By Life or By Death.
Mm-hmm. It's a wonderful song. It's great harmony, too, and there's a little bit of backstory to it that's great. It's online.
Mm-hmm.
And that's because of what John had written in his diary, By Life or By Death.
Yeah.
Right.
And he had addressed the commencement at Moody like a year before they left, so it was very fresh and, as I recall.
And it's really, if I can remember all the words I'd give them to you, but I could get my senior moments probably would come in the middle of this. I always think there's a line that says, "The crib and coffin carved from the self same tree." An interesting perspective of life. It starts out, so this is life, this world with all its pleasures. And
stay in harmony.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Just with regard to, now I never even heard of Cornelius Stamm until about 6 months ago. A lady died here in Salem, and I went over, and they were selling all their library books, and I got a copy of Berean Searchlight. I mentioned that, I think, one time when we were talking, but I never heard of that name before. But with regard to what Richard said, it reminded me of, and I was talking, Jeff and I were talking here. This came up in a conversation, and it dawned on me that in Revelation 22, which is what we were talking about last week, at verse 9, if you look at verse 9, there's a description of the church there, where John, one of the elders, gives John, he says, "Come here, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." Now, could you explain, because everything that he explains, it looks Jewish to me. You know, the 12 tribes is mentioned, and I believe that the Christian that is saved in this grace dispensation is a member of the body of Christ, the church. He's also a saint, and of course you have to define all that. And when you define it, you come out with a member of the body of Christ. But here, this is Revelation 22, and this is right before the setting up of the millennium, the way I see it, in the time of history here. How can you explain that, or can you explain that? It's very frustrating to...
Well, one thing I can tell you about Revelation 22 that I think helps with this a lot, and that is it is not chronological, and it has pieces. I mean, it's choppy on it, and if I don't happen to have it done, I haven't done it in this Bible, but in one of my other Bibles, if we were going through Revelation, I would make sure you had an outline and that you would have the markings so you would be able to distinguish where the breaks are.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
But it doesn't flow chronologically on it.
But I mean, it says it right there clearly. That's one of the seven angels who had one of the seven bowls
mm-hmm.
for the last of the final plagues that had been poured out. That's already happened. And so this is, and then he says, come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.
Mm-hmm.
And it's only recently somebody pointed that out to me, even.
Yeah.
He said, but how could you think that, you know, here's a description of the church right here. And I'm going, what? I thought I understood it. Now, you know, I see this.
Uh-huh.
And I'm saying, yeah. Well.
Well, I got to say, a big problem through here is, Revelation in general is a problem to make chronological.
Yeah.
I mean, it's logical, but not chronological.
Mm-hmm.
And so you're not going one time period following another in a linear way. And what is interesting here, you know, let me look at that verse where we at.
21,
no. Revelation 21,
9. Okay. If it didn't say the wife of the Lamb, man, I wouldn't have any problem with it. I just...
Mm-hmm.
Because Ephesians is clear, you know, in itself.
Mm-hmm.
This one here, the Lamb of God, he's got to be Jesus.
Yeah, you have no choice.
Yeah.
Yeah, and 21, yeah, it jumps, I mean, 21 and 22, I was thinking 22.
Yeah.
Because in 1 through 4, you have eternal state. It jumps around, you pick up millennial at 9.
Mm-hmm.
Oh.
Just moving around a lot.
Showing me the bride, the wife.
Yeah. Yeah. 22, I mean, 21 is like at the end of the, it's right past Armageddon, right before he comes to the kingdom.
Right.
And then 22 immediately jumps into the New Jerusalem,
mm-hmm.
which is at the end of the millennium.
Right.
Is the way I see that.
No. That's where they see it.
Yeah.
I mean, see, they're running simultaneous with the New Jerusalem on that.
But it's
okay. Yeah.
And it doesn't make you dim. You don't have to explain it.
Well,
I'm just asking, you know, just since we're on that subject, you know.
Yeah. Well, see, I mean, you fit it into the spot. Now, it wasn't an elder. It was an angel that showed it.
An angel, yeah.
Yeah.
See, if it was an elder, you'd have a big problem. Why?
Because
the elder represents the church. And it's an angel that shows, and the Lamb, I mean, there's a difference between Lamb and Father. Lamb is very clear. And when the kingdom starts, where are we going to be?
Or what?
Where are we going to be? Are we going to be in the third heaven?
Well, we have to be with Jesus if he'll never be with the Lord. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. See, when he comes, we will be with him.
Mm-hmm.
And so we will be unrelated to earth when he comes to earth. Now, whether we're going to have, you know, some good seats to watch Armageddon or not, you know, as whether that's going to be the object of it, because he's going to do it single-handedly, I'm sure we're going to be able to witness what happens in Armageddon. But we're not going to be participants in it. because we will be theirs who were the will be spectators in relationship to it. And so, that's a good. I mean, it's a good question. It's too late for you to get into chapel. I only have 3 more sessions, and they're working Revelation down at the end. And Dale's teaching that in chapel this quarter. And you're down here. We're up there. We flipped the chapels around this time. We were trying to be gracious to our health. And I say that because Chris is teaching pastorals last quarter in chapel. And usually that would be this quarter, and he's getting his feet wet with everything. So.
I just want to make sure it's clear, because you're not answering Richard's question then right now, or you are answering, or did I miss something?
What is the question?
The bride is, it has to be the church.
Right, okay.
I didn't, I may have not sounded like I was being, we have to be careful with how we fit it in here.
It was the church.
It will be the church. At that time. And that's when he comes to set up the kingdom. And then don't forget, we will be functioning as a consort from the New Jerusalem during the Millennial Kingdom.
Just ask the why.
When will the unfaithful married wife of Jehovah be reconciled to Jehovah? Do we dare contemplate that this is quite a comprehensive wedding regalia? I mean, wedding celebration or not? Or is that...
Not enough revelation to tell us.
Not enough to be sure.
Well, there's enough to indicate that it probably will take place related to the end of the kingdom, if not the beginning. But I think it's more the end. You've got a bunch of rebels that are produced by them, and they're going to be up for Gog and Magog. And it just does... We don't have a marriage supper of the Father.
And we probably don't have a double wedding. Well, we're not going to speculate on that.
We're getting too speculative now. Yeah. Okay, well, it looks like we didn't get to where I was intending to go, but that's fine. As we relate now, I've got to figure out where we stopped. Number 3. Well, that was supposed to be done tonight. Well, can you read very fast?
No.
Okay, I really had hoped to be down in that next section where I have some fill-ins. So we'll pick that up. I'll try to move with this, right along with this, but will be important to us as we start working. The drill we are going to do is designed to make you think in realms of person, nature. That's the whole idea of it. And it's pretty obvious in those places, I think.
I think he stopped right
at 3.
I've got it.
I can